As we continue studying the book of Hebrews, we are in chapter 13, the final chapter, and Paul is drawing his exhortation to his Hebrew brethren to a close. I would like to focus and concentrate our attention this morning on verses 7, and perhaps we'll finish up this morning. We'll see how far we get, but would you please follow along as I read out loud to you, and let's begin in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed is to remain undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. We are in the midst of a social revolution that will utterly and completely reconfigure the social structure of America. It has been going on for quite some time, but the pace has accelerated lately. What is at stake are the norms for social order. In other words, the rules that are to govern behavior in this new world order of things are what are currently being fought over. And roughly, the two factions that are engaged in the battle are those, on the one hand, who hold to a religion where a divine being has handed down rules for men to live by. And on the other hand, you have this faction that would maintain that, no, there are no absolute rules for men to live by, but men create their own reality. And the one camp, those who hold to the idea of a divine ruler who has handed down divine rules, they fall into the camp of deists, and that does include Christians. And in this other camp, we have those who would maintain that there is no divine being, that there are no absolutes in life, and these are the existentialists, those who would hold as their mantra, I think, therefore I am, masters of their own destiny. The deist is one who believes in the existence of God, and that God is the one who has ordered creation and has predetermined rules for people to live by. While the existentialist is one who believes there are no absolutes, there are no predetermined rules for life, and that it is up to us, to every man, essentially, to work out for himself or herself the rules by which they will live. There are no absolute right or wrong rules. This struggle can be further defined as a struggle between roots and rootlessness, between certainty and uncertainty. Those who hold to deism see all of life rooted in some connection to God, while those who are rootless see this world as chaotic and random, that there is no meaning, there is no order to it. Those who hold to deism hold to the creeds of their religion as certain, and these certain creeds are to govern the decisions of men. Those who hold to uncertainty live only by the rule that to thine own self be true. And we see this latter motivation, to thine own self be true, so prevalent in the artistic community, amongst artists and musicians and actors, who to them the idea is that they pursue their craft without any thought to making a living at it, because that would be as if to make themselves prostitutes, that they would sell this pure gift that they have been given, the gift to pursue their art or their music or their acting in an unhindered way by expecting a fee for their services. While the deist sees his gift, the pursuit of his art, as the means of gainfully providing for himself and his family. There are two utterly distant and distinct perspective and approaches to life that exist in our world in which we live. In our era, this existentialism has manifested itself in a hatred for certainty. People hate anything that's certain. And if you propose to know anything for sure, they hate you. There is nothing more odious in their mind than someone who is so bigoted as to say that God is and that He has given rules for men to live by. It's okay to have rules as long as those rules can in no way be traced back to the Bible or to the God of the Bible, as long as those rules are only rooted and grounded in some man's mind. And of course, those are the ones who are the elite in society. The Al Gores, who continue to insist that global warming is a fact, when we have had one of the coldest summers on records. And this hatred of rules is symptomatic of fallen men. It has affected humanity ever since the fall. It has, as Owen and Calvin and Luther have said, made men's hearts idle factories. It just happens to move along with the flow and current of civilization, morphing as it goes, taking on some slightly new shape or iteration to fill that innate desire men have to hate God. Remember, men are born into this world with this native hatred, and this is what is natural to them. All men by nature gravitate in this direction of existentialism. That which is true is only that which is rooted and grounded in my thinking. If it lies outside of that, there is no basis for it. And as I have noted several times, remember that our current president, President Obama, is a self-confessed pragmatist. Whatever works. This is the fruit of existential thinking. Not whatever's right, whatever works. With no regard for any kind of absolute right or wrong. I think, therefore I am. Or as President Obama has made it clear in the past 6 months, I think, he thinks, therefore it's right. He keeps insisting we will have health care reform. He keeps speaking as if he speaks truth into existence. He says that we cannot afford to not extend health care to the 46 million Americans who are currently uninsured. First of all, I would say we already are. They can all already access health care by simply going to the hospital. The hospital has to extend at least life-saving measures to these individuals. But more than that, who says the government has to take over for these people? Whoever said this is the role of the government to provide health care? I know this is a burden. But Mr. Obama, President Obama, is trying to be a Messiah. When men fail to recognize their sin, and God as the only Savior, they will ultimately, inevitably, eventually begin to turn to some man as their Messiah. And if that man would allow himself to be thought of as a Messiah, people are only all too happy. Again, remember, men are born into this world as fallen creatures, hating God and God's ways. Yet intuitively and innately they realize that there is a need to be saved from all of the dangers and perils of life in this world. They will gravitate towards anyone who will present themselves as the solution to those things which haunt them in their dreams and awaken them in the middle of the night. President Obama is very much like Benny Hinn. Both of these men think they can speak truth into existence. They do not think that truth already exists and that we only have to discover it. But rather, they believe, again, as I have mentioned, that the world is rootless, it's random, it's chaotic. And that man must find a way to bring rootedness and meaning and order into his world. And this is how a great many people in our day think. And it even includes many religious people and those who would call themselves Christians, and many preachers and many pulpits. They think that simply because they say something that it is true, not because God has said it, not because God has demanded or commanded. And this was also certainly the case in ancient Rome, where these people were an incredibly pagan people who worshipped idols and emperors and man themselves. They made up rules for life as they went along, and it was precisely this attitude that the early Christians found themselves battling both within and without their own camp. From outside their camp, Those early Christians in those first few centuries of the New Testament church found themselves being belittled, insulted, and attacked by those who didn't understand Christianity and did not want to take the time or make the effort to understand Christianity. These were the pagans who were content to live in their immorality, their fleshly indulgence, their avarice, just like in our own day. The majority of our neighbors don't understand Christianity and will not take the time or make the effort to understand it because they don't care. They are born into this world as rebels against God. And they are only being true to their native selves. And from inside their camp, those early Christians were attacked by those who wanted to play fast and loose with the doctrines of the church so that they could pick and choose those things in the Bible that they were fond of, that seemed to suit them personally. Just like our own day. These were people who thought it was permissible and acceptable to adhere to those teachings of the Bible that appealed to them and were free to dismiss and ignore those which they found personally distasteful. Just like our day. And so we see Paul addressing the church of the Hebrews by telling them, remember in verse 7, those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. He was saying this, giving them this exhortation to rule and order. It was his effort to combat heresy and the effect of false teaching. He knew that if the Roman Empire was ever to be reformed, that this is what it would take. That men must be ruled in their conscience by the moral law of God in its totality. Not in part, but the whole of it. Without that, dear ones, without that, there is no hope at order or peace, structure or economic stability. It is an impossibility. It is a vagity that will never happen. And Paul is careful to lay out to the Hebrew Christians how they are to give respect and consideration to those who have rule over them. Here is the dignity that God gives to His ordained leaders, to His governors. If people will not willingly, cheerfully submit to their authority. Imagine what a mess would ensue. Peace and harmony would be dealt a terrible blow. Eventually, that kind of disrespect toward authority would come around to ruin everyone's ability to peace and to happiness. If men are not ruled in their conscience by the moral law of God, it is impossible to have enough policemen in a culture to maintain law and order, even if half the population would be summoned into the police departments of our land. If there was not a willing submission to law and authority, you could not have enough policing of rules to maintain order and harmony. But Paul gives necessary parameters to this exhortation. First of all, it's obvious that those who are true leaders of the people are those who are willing to submit themselves to the same rules and measures that they expect everyone else to live by. They are amongst that group of people that says, do as I do, not as I say. Not like that group of people that says, do as I say, not as I do. Like our current elected officials who want to ram healthcare reform down your throat and my throat while they're not willing to live under that same measure. They have their own healthcare plan. They won't live under the same health care that they're trying to shove down your throat and my throat. These are bad leaders. By biblical parameters, they are wicked leaders. And the people of our land have voted them into office. Why? Because they've abandoned God. Our countrymen have abandoned God. And so the true solution to economic stability and reform is not to have more laws, more government power and authority. No! It is for the hearts and minds of men and women and children in our land to depart from their wickedness, to repent of their sin and look at God as their Savior and not the government. This is the problem. As in that first century, people had to say, Caesar is Lord, and anyone who would not say Caesar is Lord were subject to execution of the most vile sorts. We have come again, full circle, in 2,000 years, to where our elected officials are demanding to be seen as saviors, messiahs. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their faith. In other words, have you seen them live what they are expecting you to do? Some of the best elected officials this country has ever seen were not the most well educated in schools. Many of the finest of them were raised in the backwoods of Tennessee and Kentucky, who were men of resolve and conviction, and would only go to Washington at the incredible urging of their townsmen, people who said, please represent us in Washington before they ruin this land. And they would go there reluctantly. And they would voice the concerns and the opinions of their constituents. And as soon as they had a moment, they would run back to their own homes and farms and woods and valleys and live under those same rules that they had just enacted in Washington. But we don't have that now. Now we have career politicians who do not live under the same rules they expect you and me to live by. Like our current Congress and Senate and President, who want to saddle us with burdens that they themselves are not willing to shoulder. They are like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, who attempted to weigh men down with incredible burdens that they themselves were not willing to shoulder. And Jesus said, woe to you. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. In other words, curse be upon you. And did a curse come upon them? It most absolutely and certainly did, as Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 in the most wicked way, in the most incredibly violent way, because these were wicked and violent men. But the leaders that Paul is telling the people to follow are those leaders who have demonstrated a day-to-day kind of faith that has impacted their lives, and it's obvious to all because they're close to the people. They're not far removed. They're not removed by several states or a half a continent who cannot even be reached by phone or by mail, who will not even read nor respond to your concerns but have some staff member blast off some response to you. These are unscrupulous individuals. There is a necessary closeness that God has ordained leaders to live by with their constituents, that they would rub elbows with their people, that they would live day to day with the people, that the people could observe their way of life. Are they putting into practice the things they're preaching to me? Are they living by these very things? There is a necessary closeness the leader must live in proximity to those whom he is supposed to be leading. He is near to them, and he is approachable. And Paul says, remember. Remember them. Remember their preaching. Remember their praying. Remember their private counsel. Remember their example. Remember their tears on your behalf. And then follow their faith. That is their way of life as they have put their faith into action. Be steadfast in your profession as you have observed and witnessed them to be steadfast in theirs. Labor after the grace of faith as you have watched them labor after the grace of faith. Consider the outcome of their conduct. What has it produced? And if their conduct is worth emulating, Paul says, follow them. Do likewise. Paul exhorts people that there is a duty to follow the preaching and the way of life of those who rule over them in godliness and holiness. Whether those leaders are still with you, whether they're already deceased, or whether they're not yet on the scene, he says, remember that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And here is the connection of this verse that is so often wrenched out of its context. That he is the Lord of the church. That he is the one who gives leaders to churches. And he is the same yesterday and today and forever. And so you are as bound to live by the exhortation and examples of life of those who have gone before and have already died as those who are currently exhorting, or even those who will yet come on the scene after these pass away. Because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is the one who gives leaders to the church for their good, for the benefit of their soul's well-being, to urge them toward heaven and to labor in the Word in order that their consciences would be improved, so that their lives would be as happy as possible. That they would be as well-adjusted men and women and boys and girls as possible in the midst of this fallen world. So that they would live holy lives and lives with the least amount of regret. For we remember Paul's exhortation just a chapter earlier when he says, remember, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And the benefit to remembering your leaders is that you would not be carried about by various and strange doctrines, as he says in verse 9. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Those who are good and wise leaders are those who are of a temperament and a resolve to be content with what the Bible teaches and content to bring that message to the people without adding to it or taking from it. I had a pastor tell me once that he was tired of the fluffy kind of talk that Christians often engage in when they get together, and he wanted to talk about the deeper issues that affect and impact humanity. The real issues, the nitty-gritty of life, that he wanted to participate and partake in peeling back the layers of the onion skin which hide the deeper issues of a man's heart. He wanted people to dig down deep in order to reveal what's really in a person's heart. I can tell you what's in a person's heart. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? It's sinful. And sin is insanity. And to embark down that path which he suggested is to try to become insane in order to understand insanity. In order to understand insanity, you must come out here, out of the insane, into order and structure and rational thinking in order to be able to give counsel to the insane. Not to become insane in order to understand insanity. This was an attack on the sufficiency of Scripture and the very Word of God itself. These are the various and strange kinds of doctrine that Paul says to avoid. These are the unsettling kinds of doctrines that are distracting from Christianity because they're contrary to Christianity. And to that grace of God which fixes and establishes the heart, which is an excellent thing. Strange and false doctrines are those doctrines that keep the heart always in a state of flux and continually unsettled state. Those various and strange kinds of doctrines are the kind of flippant things that tend to be of little or no consequence eternally. Things like food and drink that perish with the using. And those who get the most embroiled in those kinds of controversies do no real good to their own souls and a great deal of mischief and harm to the church overall. Does not make them more holy. It does not make them more humble. It does not make them more thankful. It does not make them more heavenly minded. On the contrary, it tends to sink their thoughts to some mean level where they become very censorious toward others who do not go in the same direction they go in. It tends to breed controversy and dissension in the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds his people, his brethren, in verses 10 through about 15, that they have come to a continuing city. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We are to offer the sacrifice of our lips, which is thanks to God and praise to him in every circumstance and situation in which we find ourselves. Do not miss opportunities to give glory to God for his abundant mercy and his provision for you. Don't be afraid that doing so will make other people uncomfortable. Too bad! We are to fear God more than man. Man-pleasing is a snare to our souls. Give glory to God and credit to him whenever you can. But don't only offer the sacrifice of your lips. Paul says in verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. If you know that your brother is in need and you do nothing to help him, then your religion is a sham. Is what he's saying. Especially when there's someone in our own midst. We are to live in such a way so that we would be able to share with those who are in need. And that means not only when we feel as though we have had our fill of everything that we want out of life, Jesus called attention to that widow who out of her poverty gave a mite, a penny, a copper coin. And he commended her to his disciples, saying, she has not given out of her excess, but out of her need. In an act of worship and sacrifice to God, she gave everything she had. And he says in verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy, not grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now this does not mean an implicit obedience or an absolute submission, but only so far as it is agreeable to your mind and in accord with the Word of God. But it is still a true submission. Submission to God and to your minister's authority, who is ordained by God for your good. Christians are to submit to their ministers and not think themselves too wise, too good, too great to learn from them. But when they find the minister's instruction to be agreeable to the Word of God, then they need to submit to it. And that is as far as the minister's authority goes. That's it. The minister is not to make up his own rules. He is not to preach his own opinion as the Word of God. But where he preaches God's law, the people are to submit to it and obey it, because it is to God that they are submitting and obeying. And so then, dear ones, your responsibility is to search the Scriptures. And as far as your minister's preaching is in agreement with them, you must receive it as God's exhortation to you. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, it is good for you, to us, that you've given us this Word that instructs us, teaches us how we are to live, adds order and structure to our lives, that we would be able to live at peace and in harmony with one another. And I pray, Lord, that as we are instructed by your Word, that we would take these exhortations seriously to heart, and that you would grant your grace to us, that we might put them into practice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.